Turn with me to another of the songs of summer, we're calling them, as we look at some assorted psalms. Psalm 25 this morning. You have a decision to make. I don't know what it is, but you do. You know, there's something looming out there that you've got to make a decision. And life's already hard enough, isn't it? Without having to do this, without having to come up with an answer to this one. And like I said, I don't know what it is, but you know that's the case. There's something out there, and time to decide. Or maybe you say, nah, I don't know who he's talking, not talking to me. Maybe you're in a really settled time of life. There's nothing much going on, and you really got no decisions to make. But you do. You're going to decide what to do this afternoon. You're going to decide whether to turn on the TV you got to decide what you're going to post or what you're going to tweet or retweet or re-retweet. You've got to decide that. Or what you're going to buy tomorrow. What you're going to say when you talk to that person. You don't even really think of them as decisions. You're just like, you just do that. But you do. And so whichever way you feel you are this morning, you got that big one out there like, what am I going to do about this? Or you're kind of all of a sudden realize, yeah, I guess I do get to decide what to buy or say or do. This psalm is for us. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now, you breathed this word out. You have preserved it so that it comes to us in a language we understand. And so we ask you now to do more, yes, come by your Spirit and cause us to eat it. That we'd eat this book. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 25. This is God's word here. It's a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is God's word. He blesses it to his people. Just a quick little, I don't know, call this a little academic exercise. It won't take long. This psalm is an acrostic. If you were to read it in Hebrew, the lines start with a letter. Each line starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in sequence, more or less. There's an irregularity or two in the thing. Interestingly, you know, by the way, Psalm 119 does that. You may remember seeing that they're even marked. Those letters are written out in a lot of the editions. Interesting, English translators have never bothered to try to mimic that, to try to do that in English. And we're not going to do that this morning. So just to let you know, somebody knew that out there and they were going to wonder if I was going to mention it. Well, there you go. I mentioned it. The other thing you noticed if you look at the psalm is that it kind of breaks up nicely into three parts. There's a prayer at the beginning to you, O Lord. And then down about in verse 8, he stops that direct address to God. He jumps back in at one point and does it. But all the way down through about verse 15, he kind of makes a profession of faith. So he prays and he makes this profession with one quick interruption to confess again and ask for forgiveness. And then in verses 16, he goes back to praying. So you got a prayer, a profession, and a prayer. That's a great outline. We're not going to use that one either. But just so there it is. As you think through this later on, you can notice that. What we are going to do is we're going to look at two different things, the kind of themes that come through all of those sections and in all of that alphabet. And it's as David wrote the psalm, and as we join in that. And by the way, the God who breathed this out through David knew you when he did it, and he knows you as we gather. So sometimes I'll say he, and sometimes I'll say we. But the first thing we're going to look at is what we know about our need. And second, we're going to see what we know about our God. So there's your outline, and we'll kind of jump around the psalm a little bit. We don't know when David wrote this. The scholars don't try to say, well, it must have been this. There's all kind of things. David knew some adversity. When he did this, but you know, we know the story of his being chased around, spears thrown at him by Saul. He hid in caves. May have been during some of that when he was, you know, he uses the word treachery in here. He had loyally served, loyally given himself to serve Saul, who then decided he wasn't worth keeping alive. So maybe it was that. One of David's sons forced himself upon one of David's daughters. Another of his sons, Absalom, killed that son. Maybe it was then David cried out. Later on, that son, Absalom, started a coup to take the throne over himself. Maybe that's when David cried out. After that, in battle, one of David's nephews killed that son. There are others out there. There's other, but David knew what it was to need. He knew what it was to have his life crushed. So it must have been a time, pick one of those. It must have been a time like that when David cried out and said, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. When the Bible talks about the soul, it's not saying to you, O Lord, you know, kind of throw out my thoughts, the part of me that's not my body, you know, this ephemeral kind of floaty part. I'm going to throw that up there to you. When the Bible uses the word soul, the Old Testament uses the word soul, the Hebrew word for soul, about 700 times. And most of the time, it's not talking about the unembodied, disembodied, non-bodily part of you. It's talking about the whole thing, everything that you are. So when the psalmist says, I lift up my soul, he's saying, I'm lifting up my me. I mean, I'm holding nothing back. Take my moments and my days. You know, take my silver and my gold. Take everything, take every thought, take everything. He said, I'm holding nothing back, nothing. I've got nothing over here. It's all coming out. Take all of me. Been crushed? Have you been crushed? Some of us have been crushed. Maybe something even about as bad as what David had experienced. But he'd been crushed. If you've been crushed, this psalm is for you. If you haven't been crushed, this psalm will be waiting for you when you are. If you haven't had your dream taken away from you, if you haven't had, you know, what you planned life was going to be like, and it is that ain't gonna happen. That road is no longer available. When we were in France, we would ride along the highway, and every now and then you'd see a sign. This is before GPSs and all that stuff, and so you didn't have anybody telling you what to do. So you'd come up on a sign, and there'd be a sign that would say, deviation. Like, I don't think I want to go down there. That doesn't sound like a good... Well, that was their word for detour. What it meant was ahead of you, that's not a way to go anymore. You're going to have to take the deviation. And you may have already had to take the deviation. You've been crushed. But this psalm, in case you haven't been yet, when you get to that, there'll be this word. I'll just tell you, life is not going to turn out the way you planned. It's just not going to do it. Some of you, so far, it may have. You may have said, well, so far, so good. First grade was great. You know, ninth grade, oh, great. I love the ninth. By the way, ninth grade, I told you about ninth grade was great. Now, somewhere along the way, that great picture that you had, this is what I'm going to be when I am who I am, that's not going to happen. I'll just let you know, that's not going to happen. Well, how should I say it? There's three kinds of people in the world. You thought there were just two. There's three. There's those, I've already covered two of them. You've been crushed. You have already taken the deviation, and your life has not turned out and is not going to turn out the way you'd planned. And there's those that road work ahead, and there's going to be the deviation. The third kind, you don't want to be this kind. This is not what you're looking for. The third kind are the ones for whom every dream seems to come true. I said I was going to do it, and I did it. I thought I was going to be this way, and I am. Things are just great. I don't know what he's talking about. I got no clue of what he's talking about because everything is fine. I wonder what they did wrong, these other people he's talking to. I wonder why they are out there in that. You don't want to be that kind of person. Because that kind of person, this word won't have any effect. And I've been there. We've probably all been there at some point. Like, what's this about? Let me not be put to shame. Listen, when the crushing comes, there are witnesses. You know, now everybody's got their phone with them. Man, you got to be careful these days. You know, they get a picture of you every day. Whatever you do, they get you. But whether or not somebody is recording it, there are witnesses to our crushings. There are enemies out there, and they love it. They are watching, and they love it. Some of them are just kind of echoes we have in our heads, but there are enemies out there too. Eugene Peterson, writing on the Psalms, I've said this to you before. He says, you know, in the Psalms, he says, God is the primary subject in the Psalms. It's true of this Psalm. He says, but enemies are established in a solid second place. Just read them. They're all over the place. Enemies here, enemies there. David had them, and you have them. And they see you or will see you when you have fallen into pieces. Then they'll celebrate. Anybody here running for king? No. So we're not. Our crushings are usually don't make the news. Our enemies are usually not kind of out there, and you know it's not a lot. It's not made of it. It's a quieter kind of observance and a quieter kind of shame. Most of the assaults that you and I get are the assaults that come on kind of on our minds. It comes to us I don't know, it's an advertisement. It's a world's a mindset. It's an accusation that comes. And it tries to draw us into kind of this paralysis of guilt. The other just tries to seduce us into doing it some more. Yeah. You're already crushed. You're already out there in the deviation. You're already out there on the wrong road. You're never going to get. Listen, forget it. Dave, come on up and do the benediction. Because these people and me, we've already messed up. We're not going to get where we're supposed to get. So that's the accusation that comes. It's not going to, you're done. They love to find us guilty. Those enemies of our soul that kind of echo in there, they love to find us guilty and leave us in our shame. There's this perverse kind of partnership. Our enemies that want to draw us into more sin, more hopelessness, and the stuff that we already know about ourselves, those things kind of get together and they leave us in contempt. That's why David, the psalmist, king, says, verse 2, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. See, I want to lift my soul up to you. Don't let this happen. Dan Allender, written a number of sentient books, just brilliant books. One he has written, co-written with an Old Testament scholar, is entitled The Cry of the Soul, and he looks at some of these psalms like psalms of lament. And he writes about contempt. Have you ever been held in contempt? I think the old archaic word is contemned. Have you ever been contemned? Has anybody ever held you in contempt? I mean, they just despise you. Sometimes we know that. Have you ever been held in contempt publicly? Went into a jewelry store in Paris when we were back there. Every now and then, somebody from the home church said, "Get me something from Paris." You couldn't, you know, croissant wouldn't hold up, You send them a loaf of bread, it's gone. So they'd want a Huguenot cross, you know, from the Protestants who were in France at the Reformation. They say, and so I got a letter. Larry, would you please get a Huguenot cross? I want to give my mother a Huguenot cross for Mother's Day. A little piece of jewelry that has the cross and the dove, and it symbolized the Reformation and all that. And I said, sure, I'll get you one. It's hard enough going to the post office and buying a stamp, much less trying to go somewhere. So I go into the jewelry store, and there's a young lady in there, and I said, I want to see, in my bad French, you know, I want to see a Huguenot Scott cross. And she pulls something out and shows it to me. She's sweet as she could be. She said, here's the cross. And I said, do you have another one I could see? And from the back of the store comes a voice raging. And I didn't understand everything he said, but the gist of it was, get out of my store, you heretic. Something to that effect. I looked at her, she looked at me, and we both shrugged, and I left. Most of the time, when you're held in contempt, you don't know it. I mean, you kind of know something's wrong. You know, if you've been around people that you know that they think you're so little, they don't even bother with you. Or if they bother with you, it's to see if they can't shrink you some more. But you don't know, you can't quite figure it out. You can't quite, you can't figure out what's happening, but you know something is wrong. Allender, I said I was going to quote him. I'm quoting now. Contempt is a poison that paralyzes our deepest longing for love and meaning, stripping us of hope. It mocks our desirability. No one wants you. No one enjoys you. You have no place with us. So just leave or bow down and serve us. Felt that sometime? I'm quoting again. Contempt isolates its victims by branding them unworthy of love. Mockery draws a line in the sand, separating the victim from the crowd. So there it is. It draws a line in the sand. You're over there, and everybody else is over here. It says, draws a line, and says, listen, either come over here with us, yeah, you either join us, or just snivel around out there till you die. You ever had a sense of what's going on here? I can't quite. Maybe it happens at school, or maybe it happens at work, maybe it happens in your family. Maybe it's just, you know, it's like, what's going on? You know, you can't quite put a finger on it, but you know there's this contempt. I'm reading again. After dividing and isolating, contempt withers hope by making the victim feel foolish, deadening desire. You ever, you know, all of a sudden, you know, sometimes when if there's no hope, there's no, it's hard to desire. If whatever you do is kind of held in contempt, disdain, despise, then who wants to do that again? Who wants to do anything again? You see? Maybe you felt that way, didn't know what to call it. Maybe you feel that way right now and didn't know what to call it. So one last smidgen of this quote. This is the unholy leverage of contempt. It renders desire foolish and painful, leaving the soul susceptible to the influence and control of others. Contempt offers the option, join us or die, be like us, or face even greater mockery. See, that's what it wants. That contempt wants to control us. That's why David says, Lord, up to you I lift up my soul. If I lift it up to anybody else, you see, they just want to control me. It says, this is what he knows about. That's what he knows about his need. Here's what he knows about God. Look at verse 3. None who wait on you will be put to shame. In math, that's called a null set. You want to get in that box. You want to get in, you know, I want to get in there because none who wait on you will be put to shame. You know, sometimes the Bible reads like a joke book. You know what I mean? It kind of leads you in a direction, and all of a sudden there's this punchline. It's like, what? You know, you see them all the time. There's Abraham and Sarah, old people. Nobody in here at that age. Their life had taken a deviation. It was not happening. You know, they were not going to have this baby. this son of promise. Promise? Son of promise? No promise here. And then she gets pregnant. Named him Laughter. You see, there's that joke. And here, they're over and over. You can find your own. That'd be afternoon homework or fun. Another one is, Israel is they're held in bondage in Egypt. Egypt's got this under control, man. Build me some pyramids. Build me some of this. How about a sphinx? And all that time, they're just multiplying. I mean, all of a sudden there's lots of zeros after their population count. I mean, million. And they're supposed to be being held down, and they're just coming out of the seams. And that's kind of a joke already, isn't it? And then they want to get out, and Pharaoh says, you're not getting out of here. You're not out of here alive. And not only do they get out alive, but they take the gold and stuff. They take the gold with them. Like, that's not the way that's supposed to happen. It happens over and over again. And then, of course, the biggest one is, we thought we'd killed Jesus, and he rose. And he rose again from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And he's going to come back and judge the living and the dead. That's good news, by the way, for you. If you're in that box, if you're in that set where none are going to be ashamed, and when he comes back for the living and the dead, that is good, really good news. You get to smile at that part of the Apostles' Creed. If you don't know that already, that's a smile line. It's actually a laugh line. It's just that's not the way it's supposed to have been. So, given that, look with me at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. So, if you got that, I know we've read ahead. Some of you may remember what we read. But if you haven't remembered, don't look again. What's going to happen to sinners if the Lord God Almighty is good and upright? What's going to happen? What do you think? Good and upright is the Lord. So you got these sinners out there. That would be us. What's going to happen to if you got to deal with the judge who is good and upright? What happens to us? I don't know. I complete the sentence. It's not really good news. But here's the joke. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He doesn't hold us in contempt. He doesn't ignore us. He doesn't push us aside. He says, come on with me. It's a very personal way. It's not just the way. It's his way. And if you look at verses 4 and 5, he says, make me to know. He doesn't just stand up like I knew and just talk and teach. When he says, make me to know, it doesn't mean that he just lays out information. It means but he makes you know. I had a seminary professor, and it was said of him that it was like sitting in his class was like having somebody stand up in front of the room and throw diamonds at you. It was Doug Kelly, for those of you. They said, sitting in, you'd come out with a lot of notes, but it's like having somebody, he said, and you're just kind of trying to see if you can't grab one every now and then. That was pretty good, but this is better. Because what he says here is not just that he's throwing good stuff out there at you, but he's putting it in you. He is, when God makes something happen, he makes it happen. He makes you to know. And it goes on to say that he said, lead me in your truth. And the word there for lead is really a word that comes from the word walk. And what it really says is walk me in the walk. Walk me in the walk. We had grandchildren with us this week, and you go downtown Greenville and push that button and you wait. Oh, don't. Everybody got a hand. Everybody got it. Every now and then, there's a hand that just, I don't do that anymore. And what do you do with that one? You scoop her up, or him, and you walk him in the walk. That's what he does. He plants the diamonds. I mean, he puts the diamonds on, and then he walks you in the walk. Listen, he says, good and upright is the Lord. He says, I know a couple things here. Good and upright is the Lord, and my guilt, well, that's great. Those are kind of two things he knows. And old John Newton, Amazing Grace John Newton, late in his life, he was losing the ability to retain information. He was blind, couldn't, and he said, I quote him, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. You pray that for your friends. He says his friendship is of the Lord is for those who fear him. You see, he's not a reluctant Savior. He's not like, well, I guess I got to do this. It's his friendship. He wants to be with you. He wants to be there. He enjoys that. He wants to be where you are. Here's what he's done in Christ Jesus. The proof that we have this is that he wanted so much to be with you that he became just like you. He took the same kind of flesh you have on your bones, same kind of bones you got wrapped in your flesh, the same kind of soul. You know that where he lifted up my soul? He had a soul just exactly of the same stuff yours is, both the physical part and the non-physical part. It's just exactly like yours, except it had no sin in it. So that's like, what a boo. Just like yours, but no sin. That's how much he wanted to be with you and with me. That's how much he wanted to walk you in the walk. He wrapped his reputation, his plans, his desires around you. C.S. Lewis, I'm almost done. We'll make a quick application. C.S. Lewis says it's about friendship. His book, The Four Loves, he writes about friendship. Listen to this. He says, and I quote, friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which others don't share, and which, till that moment, each believed to be his own unique treasure. Like, I didn't know anybody liked this stuff. You like that? Will Preston now likes LaCroix fizzy waters. And I'm like, you like that? I like that too. I'm trying that. I bought me a case of that tangerine, Will. That's your favorite flavor. I'm sure I'm going to like it because I like the other ones you recommend. So it's a friendship, does it? It's like, who knew? I remember when early in my relationship with Lisa, she's my wife, but she's also my friend. Early on, we were talking about stuff, books and things. I'm sure I was trying to impress her. And I said something about liking, my favorite short story was Bartleby the Scrivener by Herman Melville. And she, oh yeah, I looked down, I was like, oh, hey. Well, that's the kind, Jesus says, I'll quote C.S. Lewis, and then I'll go back to Jesus. Friendship arises out of mere companionship. Two or more companions, because they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which others do not share, and which, till that moment, each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. You're not the only one. You don't have to face those deviations by yourself. See, Jesus is walking you in the walk. You are not alone. Three quick kind of applications by review. First of all, if you didn't listen to the rest of it, just listen to this and somebody else will tell you why. Adversity is a gift. Adversity is a gift. This world is not a place that you would want to be forever. If you're deluded in thinking that you can make yourself a really good home here, that'll not forever. You don't want to do that. And another Lewis quote, kind of Lewis famously said, you know, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain. That's good. You want to be shouted at because you want to know who the one is you can really lift your soul up. Adversity is a gift. Guidance is not a puzzle. This psalm, if you look at the comments, the main thing of this is about guidance. Guidance is not a puzzle. God's not just kind of throwing out omens and little clues that you got to kind of figure out. What am I supposed to do now? I got to look for this sign. I got to figure. Now, here's a verse. What verse? Let me see. There's a verse in here. Read the Bible, but don't go to it as if you're trying to work your way through some sort of puzzle. Guidance is not a puzzle. Tim Keller says that when you're looking for guidance, the question isn't so much how does God guide us. The question is, whom does he guide? Whom does he guide? How do I get to be one of these that he guides? So the guidance is personal. It's not little snippets of information that you got to kind of, you know, gather up and put together in a piece. You know him. So if you want to be the kind of person he guides, stay in this. This is how he does it. This is how he does it. They'll say it again. Get you one of these. I recommend one printed so you can mark stuff up and remember where it is on the page, but that's beside the point. Adversity is a gift. Guidance is not a puzzle. The guide is a person. He's a person, and he says here in his word, the friendship of the Lord is for those who nothing else scares them. Nothing else. I'm not going to lift my soul up to anybody else. Just lift it up to him. Let's pray. And if you want to lift your hands up while we do it, you can. I give you permission. This is permission. The session will rebuke me later. But Father, Covenant Presbyterian Church, unto you, O Lord, do we lift up our soul. And each one of us here, Father, upon whom you would pour your Spirit now, we would say it as well. Unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Blessed be the God who is our friend. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The elders will meet Pastor Dave at this table for friends.